Before we read from God's word, let's have a short word of prayer. Eternal Father, thank you that we have the assurance that your eternal word does not change, that it remains constant, and that it is just as relevant today as it ever was. And as we read from your word, as it's proclaimed today, let its light stream into our hearts, Lord, and let us also reflect that light so that others can be drawn to you. For the sake of our Lord and Saviour Jesus, we pray. Amen. We get today to Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with those with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So he held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So far the reading. So the bitter widow Naomi has returned to Bethlehem from Moab, bringing Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law, with her. Ruth has accepted Israel's covenant God as her God, and she supported Naomi by collecting leftovers in the barley and in the wheat harvest. She's been highly blessed by Boaz, who recognizes that she looks toward God for her refuge, and she trusts in him for her provision. Chapter 2 told us that God is the God who plans. He's the one who led Ruth to the field of Boaz. We saw that he's the God who provides for those who seek their refuge in him. He's also the God of faithfulness, as we saw when Naomi started to realize that God was providing for them and filling up the emptiness in their lives. But as chapter 2 drew to a close, the narrator reminded us that Ruth is still living with Naomi. It's just a brief reminder that, you know, not everything has been sorted out. She's still living with Naomi. But it's also a glimpse in what was to come. We're reminded that Naomi and Ruth are both still widows. They're both still poor. But there's hope for them because there is a Redeemer. And let's turn now then to the next scene. Chapter 3 sets the next scene in this unfolding drama. The events that take place in this chapter take place between sunset and sunrise. And we're going to look then at the text under the headings of dusk, darkness, and dawn. Verses 1 to 5 tell us about what happens at dusk when night starts falling. Verses 6 to 15 tell us what happens, the events that happen in the darkness of the night, darkness at the threshing floor. And then the last three verses, 16 to 18, tell us what happens at dawn when Ruth returns home. So dusk, darkness, and dawn. Look first at verses 1 to 5. Ruth and Naomi have been in Bethlehem now for about 6 to 8 weeks. The harvest is over, and Ruth is still living with Naomi. Naomi's hope and her faith have been rekindled by Ruth's unfailing devotion and also by God's covenant kindness through the acts that is expressed in Boaz. And now she voices her concern again for Ruth's welfare. If you remember, she wanted to leave Ruth behind in Moab because she couldn't provide another husband for her. Now she wants to ensure that Ruth doesn't suffer the destitution and the reproach that widowhood often represented in their very patriarchal society. But how can a woman of character, especially an outsider like Ruth, a Moabitess, go about finding a husband? It's not like she can go to the Christian Singles website or look on Facebook, a Facebook group for young widows. Couldn't do that. So as the sun starts setting, Ruth's matchmaker mother-in-law concocts a scheme. It's a dangerous and not so prudent plan. Now parents, especially parents of young girls, let me ask you, would you send your daughter out on a midnight trip to go and meet a much older man somewhere outside the city? Would you trust the man that you're sending her to? Would you tell her, you go, girl, he'll tell you what to do? I think not. But that's what Naomi does. She takes the initiative. But if we look at verse 2, we'll see that she does it based on what she knows God's law says about a kinsman. Yes, her plan may be risky. Yes, it may be dangerous. But from what we can see looking back, it's based on what she understands of God's word, what she understands God's word to say about the kinsman redeemers. She wants to secure Ruth's future. She knows that Boaz is a kinsman who is favorably disposed towards Ruth. She also knows that that evening there would be an opportunity to seal the deal, so to speak. So she's formulated her plan by evaluating the circumstances that God has brought about against what his word says. So she starts preparing Ruth for her part. Ruth is to bathe, to put on perfumed oil, and to put on her dress. Now, a lot of trees have been cut down to make the paper for all the stuff that's been written about this part of the text, about what it means that Ruth has to bathe, that she's got put on her dress. Some people say it's her finest dress, but there's no justification for that, to be quite honest. Some people make a huge deal about all these preparations. But the fact of the matter is that in those days, with scarce water, using an oil of some sort was common to hide body odor. Some also view this dressing of Ruth as her putting on her finest dress. But the way that these words are used elsewhere in Scripture never points to such fancy dress. It points to the large outer garment that hung below the knees and doubled as a coat or a blanket. And this makes sense if Ruth was going to spend an evening on the threshing floor, sleeping on the threshing floor. But all of that is actually by the by. There's something much more important about this whole dressing and the other preparations that she's got to make. You see, symbolically speaking, Ruth is taking off the garments of her widowhood to show that she's available for marriage. That's why Naomi is sending her to Boaz. She's essentially sending her to propose. She's to uncover his feet, lie down, and wait for him to tell her what to do. What does that have to do with us today? Naomi puts the things unfolding against her against God's word. She evaluates them, as I said earlier, against what God's word says. Isn't that a picture of how we should act as well? Our wonderful God has given us minds. He's given us minds that are able to think. And we've got to use them. We've got to use them to think things through. You see, often sin causes us to think in ways that are not in harmony with what God's word tells us. It's not in harmony with God's will. But we have a blessed assurance that we talked about earlier today as well in the welcome. Our hearts, our minds, are constantly being renewed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are constantly being sanctified. If we live by faith in the Lord Jesus, we will be more and more sanctified as we grow in our faith. And that is the way that we are able to test and to search for God's will. As we read, as we listen to His word, we can start to apply it in our lives. We can and we must make plans, but they must always, always be based on God's revelation in His word. If, for instance, you're considering dating someone or getting married, remember what God's word tells you. Ask yourself what the Bible tells you about relationships. Questions like, is he a believer in the Lord Jesus? If not, stay away. Because being in a relationship with him wouldn't be an act of faith. Does he live out that belief? Is he humble? Does he put others ahead of himself, as the book of Philippians says? Is she a Proverbs 31 type of woman? Is she someone you want to love and cherish and lead in the way that Ephesians 5 tells you? Perhaps you're in a place where the road isn't clear. Bring that uncertainty before the Lord, confessing that you don't know what to do, but that you want to honor him in your decision. Evaluate and determine the best way forward according to God's word. Ask him to do his will and leave the results up to him in faith. His grace that's so wonderfully illustrated by the first coming of Jesus, assures us that no situation is beyond his transforming power. Beloved, God gives us the responsibility, the power and the responsibility to make decisions. Yes, we can and we should take initiative, but only ever in the light of and in accordance with God's word. For God delights to use the acts of faith of his people to bring about the fruition of his plans, his good purposes. That's what this first part of the text shows us. And as we'll see in the next 10 verses, God did indeed continue to work behind the scenes to accomplish his plan, to accomplish his good plan for Naomi and for Ruth. The sun has set. We're looking at verses 6 to 15. The sun has set. It's dark. And remember, this is the time of the judges. And it was a dark and dangerous time. And here is Ruth at the threshing floor, waiting in the dark. This wasn't a place for the godly people, or for godly people to be, especially for a godly woman. Because as we read in the book of Hosea, this was a place where prostitutes would hang around. So we wait with her in the darkness. And as we wait, we have to wonder what's going to happen next. And we're sort of tempted to cry out, to call out, don't do it, Ruthie. But friends, all of this is under God's control. And we see that play out. Boaz finishes his dinner and his heart is happy. Some think that this idiom means that he was drunk. But given the overall picture that we have of Boaz, that seems quite unlikely. Perhaps it's best to say that he was content with the world. The work has been done, he's had a nice dinner, he has had maybe a glass or two of whatever wine or drink they had. He was just content with the world. And as he retires to sleep, we see another instance or another hint of God's blessed providence. For it just so happens that Boaz moves to a secluded area, next to his heap of grain where he falls asleep. And that seclusion in the darkness, in that seclusion, Ruth uncovers his feet and lies down. Now perhaps you've done a bit of reading up on this text and you're wondering what this uncovering of the feet is about. Maybe you've read that some say that this indicates there must have been some sort of sexual encounter. But brothers and sisters, while there is some vagueness in the text here, we have to look at the whole picture, at the context. Throughout the book, the divinely inspired narrator has emphasized both Boaz and Ruth's godliness. God's word isn't shy about highlighting people's flaws and failures. So if this was sexual misconduct, it would have been made clear. What the narrator is busy doing here is to build up the tension, just as he did with Ruth out there waiting in the dark. In a sense, he's making us wonder if all the righteousness and godliness of Boaz and of Ruth that he's been talking about would stack up when they find themselves alone in the dark. Or would they succumb to temptation? We get the answer in verse 8. In the middle of the night, something startles Boaz and he wakes up and, as the Hebrew says, hine, surprise! There's a woman at his feet. Where did she come from? And this righteous Israelite suddenly finds himself with an unknown woman in a secluded corner of the threshing floor. What was going on? But his anxiety is quickly settled when Ruth identifies herself. Despite the risky circumstances, he knows she's a godly woman. He tells her that as much as we read earlier, the whole town knows about her goodness, her righteousness. And when she tells him that she's there to seek refuge under his wings because he's a redeemer, he knows that her intentions are righteous. You see, her petition to be taken under his wing can also be translated as asking him to spread the corner of his garment over her. That's the picture of an ancient Middle Eastern practice of casting a garment over the one being claimed for marriage. It symbolizes protection. It symbolizes provision. So what Ruth is saying is, give me the protection of marriage for you. You, Boaz, are a redeemer. And Boaz gracefully confirms he will do as she asks. Let's just take a step back for a moment and look what this redeeming thing was all about. A redeemer was a family member who had to ensure that the inheritance of another family member did not die out when that person fell on hard times or when he died. He was the one who was responsible for saving his related family out of dire straits. And it was a costly venture, financially and sometimes socially too. It could include marrying the childless wife of a deceased brother. And the redeemer who refused to fulfill that role would often come under severe condemnation, severe judgment from society. And we'll see that a bit later as well. But that's not a problem here, for Boaz is a willing and able redeemer. He realizes that Ruth isn't acting just on her own behalf, but also on behalf of Naomi. That's why he's talking about her greater kindness. He knows she has Naomi's best interests at heart too. And that's also why he later sends Ruth home with extra food. It's a picture of his intention to care for her. To care for both Ruth and for Naomi. But as the story goes on, as we start to rejoice for Ruth, we get a piece of news that makes us groan inwardly. Yes, Boaz is willing to redeem her, but there's another redeemer, a closer one, one who's in line before Boaz. All this risk, all this danger, and there's no real resolution yet. We're left hanging, so to speak, waiting to see what will happen in chapter 4. But even while we have to wait for this resolution, verses 6 to 15, nevertheless, have at least two take-home messages for us. They have to do with grace and with integrity. The first thing these verses teach us is to act with grace. Despite the risky midnight excursion that has the potential of ruining her reputation, Ruth listened to Naomi and went to Boaz. She went, but not just for herself. She didn't ask Boaz to marry her just so that she could get out of the situation in which she found herself, but also to provide for her mother-in-law. She acted with grace. Because of her faith in the covenant God, she acted on behalf of, well, on behalf of herself, yes, but also on behalf of the less fortunate. So how does that play out in our lives? Let's look at just three examples. Acting with grace in our marriages. Ephesians 5 tells us about living as husband and wife. How we to act towards each other. How we to put each other's needs ahead of our own. That's acting with grace. Displaying God's grace means putting the other person first. Acting with grace also applies to how we deal with those who've hurt us. It means not waiting for the person to come to you, but rather taking the initiative and building a bridge of forgiveness. But even that is not enough. It's taking that step, that first step, walking across that bridge, not waiting for the other person to come across. Acting with grace also means being there for people in need. And you don't have to prepare a special speech or to do anything fancy. Yes, at times that may be necessary. But most of the time it just needs your presence. In this sense, being gracious means being there. And remember that acting with grace or being gracious is a choice. It's a choice. And it's a choice all of us can make. There's no such excuse as, that's just the way I am. It's something that we can all work at. It's something we can all pray for. It's something that you and I can do. So brothers and sisters, let's ask ourselves this question. How? How is the Lord's grace applied in our lives? Second thing this section of the passage teaches us is to act with righteousness. Not only act with grace, but act with righteousness. Or if you prefer, to act with integrity. Now, Boaz was put in smack in the middle of temptation, but he treated Ruth with respect, with integrity. He acted with integrity in a time of temptation. His integrity went further than that, though. He wanted to help Ruth, but he knew that there was another redeemer who was closer, higher up on the totem pole, so to speak. And despite this being the time of the judges when everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes, Boaz did the right thing. He acted with integrity, with righteousness. He would give the other redeemer first choice, even though he knew it could cost him dearly. Personal preference gave way to the rights of others. And friends, none of us is immune to temptation. We face temptation in our homes, our schools, our retirement villages, our offices, the factory floor. How do we face those challenges with integrity? What do you do when your boss asks you to cover up some shady business deals? You know there's almost no chance of you being found out. What do you do? Perhaps you're the owner of a small business and one of the people who works for a supplier offers you some items that have fallen off the back of the truck, to use that euphemism. You know you can make an easy profit by doing this. You know that you probably won't get caught. What do you do? Perhaps the teller at the bank gives you an extra $50, or the checkout person at Coles gives you way too much change. Do you keep it? What's the right thing to do? What's the righteous thing to do? The whole of our lives, all of our lives, need to be lived for Christ with integrity. That means doing and saying what is right, no matter what the personal cost might be. It might cost us our jobs or that longed-for promotion. It might cost us a lucrative contract. It may even mean that we have to break ties with a loved one. But if we are truly redeemed, if we truly belong to Jesus, then there can be no shortcuts. There can be no ethical gray areas. When you're faced with such issues, when you're faced with temptations of other kinds, can I encourage you to ask yourself, what would Jesus think? What would Jesus say? What would Jesus do? Act with integrity, with righteousness. The story of Ruth and Boaz unfolds against the backdrop of the dark days of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Yet in the midst of that moral fog, verses 6 to 15 shine the spotlight on the principles of grace and of integrity. Is grace part of our daily walk? Is integrity part of your DNA? Is it woven into the very fabric of who you are? Or does your life, my life, suggest that grace and integrity are easily set aside when they're not convenient? Are our lives pictures of grace and integrity? We turn next to the last three verses, what things that happen at dawn. So in the final three verses, we see this story building up to its divinely orchestrated conclusion. A new day dawns when Ruth returns home. Boaz heads to the city, and Naomi is filled with confidence that Boaz will not rest until the matter is resolved. But friends, this new day isn't just dawning for Naomi and Ruth. It's not just something that we can see in terms of the sun covering them with its warming rays. No, they're especially warmed by the knowledge and their experience of God's provision, His gracious provision. For although they don't know who the Redeemer will be, they already know that redemption is at hand. Either the other Redeemer will redeem them, or Boaz will redeem them. They know that the emptiness they have felt will soon be no more. They know that the fullness will still be restored. They know that God has provided not only in their physical needs, but also in their needs in terms of a Redeemer. Imagine the joy they must have felt, even as they sat waiting to hear what would happen at the gates of Bethlehem. What a relief they must have had, knowing that their difficulties were to end soon. And what peace they must have had, knowing that the covenant God was still providing for them, that He was providing redemption for them. The question for us today is, if you and I share such joy, such relief, such assurance today, of course we can and of course we do, for we have been redeemed even more so. We too have been filled even more so. We too have been provided for, yes, but even more so. And the beauty for us, the beauty for you and me, is that we don't have to wait to hear what's going to happen at the city gate, for our redemption has already taken place. Yes, on the cross, the Lord Jesus has redeemed us. We've been filled with the assurance that we are His. We've been filled with the secure hope that we will be with Him. And we've been filled with the joyful news that the Holy Spirit is and will continue to work in us, filling our emptiness, drawing us ever closer to our Lord. Jesus' death and resurrection has given us eternal provision. We who were once orphans now have a heavenly Father. We who once wore the dirty rags of unrighteousness have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Our disgrace has been covered over. We've found refuge. The night has passed. The darkness has gone. And the new dawn has shone the light of Christ into your life and into mine. Our gracious God has spread his wings over us. He's redeemed us. He set us free. He's saved us. What a glorious relief. What a glorious assurance that is for you and for me. Brothers, let me conclude with the following, brothers and sisters. In Jesus, God gives us redemption to make, gives us a responsibility to make decisions. Because he has redeemed us, we must make our decisions in the light of and in accordance with his word. Because he has shone the light of Christ into your life and to mine, we must act with grace and with integrity. And we can do that knowing that we've been covered with the wings and under the wings of a loving God. And we should want to do it, not to impress others, not to feel good, not to feel good about ourselves especially, but because it will delight the God who has redeemed us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word that's ever true. Thank you that even today it applies to us and guides us. Thank you that we can know that our lives are in your hands, O Lord. Thank you that we can know that your plan for us is perfect. And that no matter what difficulties we may encounter, that your plan is always for our good and for your glory. Help us to realize that, O Lord, and help us to trust in you and to wait patiently as your perfect plan for us plays out. Strengthen us, Father, when we face difficulties. And Lord, when we face those difficulties, give us the courage to act with grace. Give us the courage to act with righteousness, with integrity. Help us to choose not the easy way, but your way. In the name of our Redeemer and our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.